Why do you do what you do when it comes to ministry and serving the Lord? Why do you do it? What is your motivation, in other words? Do you do it for the results? Maybe you serve the Lord in whatever way you serve the Lord. That can be in the nursery. That could be teaching kids, children's church. It could be serving around the building here or the grounds of the church. It could be as a pastor. It could be as an elder, a deacon, in music, in all kinds of other ways, dozens of other ways, hundreds of other ways. Being involved in ministries that reach out, that meet needs, evangelism, discipleship. It could be in any kind, anything at all. The relationship maybe that you have with a neighbor or a coworker that you're cultivating for the Lord. Why is it that you do that? Why do you do what you do? And not only a ministry to other people. Why do you read the Word? Why do you pray? Why do you have fellowship with other believers? Why do you worship and sing and give and meditate on God's Word? All of those other things. Why? Is it for the results? Well, it could be. And it's not bad to look toward results. But we don't always see results, especially in ministry. We don't always see the results. Is it because it helps other people? I do this because it helps other people. Well, that's good. That's a good reason. But sometimes we wonder if it helps other people, and the helping is not obvious sometimes. That's an okay reason, but it's not the best reason. Do you serve? Do you minister? Because it makes you feel good. Well, it makes me feel good when I do whatever it is, fill in the blank. It makes me feel good. And it's interesting that you can talk to or watch, say, kids in school, and they will give reports on why they do things. You know, here's what I'm doing and why. One of the biggest reasons is because it makes me feel good. It makes me feel good when I do it. Okay, that is a reason. But sometimes ministry doesn't feel good. Sometimes it doesn't make you happy. Sometimes it's hard, very hard. You might serve and minister because you think if you don't, God is going to come along with a giant rubber mallet and he is going to hammer you if you don't do it. Maybe. Or for the recognition. Maybe that's why. People will recognize me. Now, that's not necessarily bad, but it can very easily morph into, because then they'll know how holy and godly and righteous I really am. And if that's what you're thinking, you need to read Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, which I will not quote, but I'll let you find that out. Well, we come to an incident in the Gospel of John this morning that gives us the right answer to the question, why do we serve? Why do we do what we do for the Lord? And would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This morning we'll look at verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11, John 12. And once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made a supper, they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he, that is Jesus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated. In John chapter 12, Jesus relates to four different groups of people. The first group are his friends and his disciples. That is in verses 1 through 11. In verses 12 through 19, there are people who have come to the Passover and they want to see Jesus as well. He deals with Gentile visitors in verses 20 through 36. Then he deals with, finally, in verses 37 through 50, the unbelieving Jews, and gets into a discussion with them as well. Verses 1 through 11 here come very quickly after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, which we read about in chapter 11. And we saw the responses to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Some believed, some were hostile, and they wanted to kill Jesus, the religious leadership, and others were simply curious onlookers. This is the fourth response to Jesus, and it is devotion or adoration. Not only belief, because Mary did believe, she also adored Jesus and was devoted to him, and this is an act of devotion. Now, Mary's anointing of Jesus is recorded in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. We get more details as we put these three passages, these parallel passages, together. We get more of an idea of what happened there. There's another incident in the Gospel of Luke, verses 36 through 50, and it is not the same event. It's not the same. It's a different event. It's a different occasion. It wasn't a supper given in Jesus' honor. It's at a different place. There is a different main female character in that story. It is a different act, and there is a different result. So there are too many differences for this to be the same event. So something like this happened to Jesus twice, at least twice, during his ministry. So why, to now ask the question that I ask you to begin, why do you do what you do? Why do we all do what we do in ministry and in serving the Lord? We need to ask of Mary. Why did she do it? What was her motivation for this? Because we've seen what she did. Why did she do it? One author has said the true motive for serving Christ is because he is worthy of everything you can do for him, and because you love him and want to please him because he gave himself for you on the cross. We learn this from Mary's act of devotion. So the answer to the question, why do we serve the Lord? Why do we minister? because he is worthy of it. It does please him. Yes, there are results at times. Yes, it helps other people. Yes, it makes us feel good. Not necessarily because if we don't do it, God will whack us. Sometimes we get recognition, but not all the time. But why? Because he's worthy of it. Because he deserves it. He deserves that service. And what we have here in Mary, and remember, she is the Mary we're talking about here because there are a whole bunch of them mentioned in the New Testament. This is the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. What she did was an act of devotion. Mary was devoted to Jesus. And what she did demonstrates that she was devoted to him. It wasn't just her saying, I'm devoted to Jesus. It was an action that demonstrated it. Sometimes some of us have had to learn things. We've been in a situation, a job, maybe in the military, whatever it happens to be, where we are taught something. We need to learn something. One person will be an instructor. They will say, here is what we do, and here's how it works. But many times, for most of us, what we need is not just an instructor, we also need a demonstrator. We need somebody to show us how it works. And it's easier for us to learn that way and to understand it. And that's what Mary did here. She was a demonstrator. She demonstrated her devotion for him. The right answer to the question, why do we do what we do in service to the Lord and in our ministry for him, is because he is worthy of all of our devotion. That's why. Now we'll see four characteristics, if you will, of that devotion this morning in this passage of Scripture, verses 1 through 11. The first is this: devotion to Jesus is costly. That's in verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. It costs us something. Our devotion should cost us. Verses 1 and 2 give us some background. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, that was most likely a Saturday evening, it says, came to Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. 2 miles. So where he's headed back to Jerusalem. And right after this, in chapter 13, he goes into the upper room in Jerusalem with his disciples. So we are very close to the last week of Jesus' earthly life. He came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That ties us back to everything that happened in chapter 11. So they made him, that is Jesus, a supper there. A dinner was being given in honor of Jesus. And then according to Matthew 26 and Mark 14, it was at the house of Simon the leper. That's where this was, in his house, Simon the leper. And there were at least 15 people there, at least, not including Martha and Mary. There were the 12 disciples, Jesus, that makes 13, Lazarus, 14, and then Simon, 15. And then there were Mary and Martha. So 17 people, at least. This is not a small dinner. This is a rather large event. And it says in the rest of verse 2, And Martha was serving, which that's how we always find Martha, serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. When we think about this, we have to think about it in ancient Near Eastern way, in an ancient Near Eastern way, not in our way. We think of people, we think, boy, 17 people, okay, we have our table, and then we might have, you know, the big table, and then we have kind of the kids' table or the extension on the table, and we put that out, and we can fit 17 people around the table, maybe. You know, but and then we have chairs, and we're all sitting at chairs around the table. That isn't how they ate. It was a low table, maybe a foot off of the ground, usually U-shaped to fit this many people. And then what they would do when they say recline is there would be pillows around the outside of the table. The way people would eat is they would lay down, in effect, put their left elbow on the pillow, and then they would eat with their right hand. Their feet would go out from the table. So I hate to break it to you, but the beautiful portrait of the Lord's Supper is wrong. They weren't sitting at a big table looking like they were posing for a picture, because they're all on one side of the table. Okay, they didn't do that. The table wasn't this big, and they didn't have chairs that they're sitting at. They're on the floor. This makes this event a little more understandable, because no, Mary did not get down on her hands and knees and go under the table to do this. But there they are, and they're having this meal. And then something amazing happened, and something startling happened. During the course of that dinner, they were all surprised. There was so much joy and love and devotion and gratitude in Mary's heart. She, for Jesus, not for anybody else, not for anything else, but for Him, that she had to find a way to express it. And in this case, words didn't do it. Mary expressed her devotion to Jesus, as we see in the first part of verse 3, and it was expensive. It was costly. Physically, financially, it was costly. Mary then took a pound, which is about 12 ounces, if you're counting by Roman reckoning. It's about 12, it's not 16. She took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard or spikenard. And that is an oil, it's a very fragrant oil that was derived from the root of a plant that grew in the northern mountains of India, what today we would know as Himalaya. It was rare, it was imported, and therefore it was also very expensive. Very expensive. In fact, we can see how costly it is if we look at verse 5. This is Judas. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? 300 denarii. One denarii was 1 day's labor, 1 day's pay, excuse me, for a regular laborer in Israel. 300 days' wages. If you put that in an equivalent today, it would be somewhere between, say, it'd be almost $40,000 worth. That's how much that cost. That was expensive, very expensive. She took that costly perfume, extremely expensive, a year's wages, and she anointed him with it. So here's a question. Is your devotion to the Lord costly? Is my devotion to the Lord costly? What is it costing us financially? If people knew how you spend your money and how I spend my money, would they say that we're devoted to Jesus? If they could just look, used to be at the checkbook, maybe now it's something else, maybe now it's the bank statement. If people could look at the bank statement, what would they think? What kind of a picture would they draw from that? Just what we do with our money. And the question we have to answer is this: do I treasure Jesus more than my money, more than my stuff? Because obviously, Mary did treasure Jesus more than her stuff. That was a year's worth of wages. And as Judas thought, and as we'll see, it wasn't just Judas, he thought that was a waste. You just wasted a year's worth of wages. You just wasted it. That was his thought. By the way, Mary is a good she is a good example to follow. In the Bible, we have examples to follow and examples to avoid. When I was growing up, when I was just a young kid, my mom and dad got me a description to, and some of you might remember this, Highlights magazine. Okay? Fun with a purpose. That's the motto. Highlights magazine. One of the features of Highlights magazine was not only how many things can you find in this picture, you know, which I thought was great, and the word finds and all the other kind of stuff. Two characters. One was a good example. One, the other, was a bad example. And it taught morals and values, actually. The bad example was Goofus. He always did what was wrong. He was immature. He was selfish. Okay? The other one, and I always pronounced it not like the word is pronounced, but gallant, or gallant. He did what was right. He did what was mature. Well, a lot of times in the Bible, we have goofuses and we have gallants. And we have one today with Mary. She is an example to follow. We also have examples not to follow today also. But Mary treasured Jesus more than her money, more than her stuff. We should too. The next thing we see about devotion is that devotion to Jesus is humbling. That's in the second part of verse 3. And it says this: after she had taken this very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So John here says that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. Well, in Matthew and Mark, it says that she anointed Jesus' head. So which one's right? Head or feet? Well, there's a simple explanation for this, which takes this out of the realm of being a contradiction. There's no contradiction here. She did both. She anointed his head and his feet, and there was enough there where it could have run down his entire body. So she did both. But Mary didn't use a towel to wipe Jesus' feet. She used her hair, which is humbling, because Jewish women rarely, if ever, let down their hair in public. It wasn't something that a Jewish woman would do, because what that would make her in the eyes of other people is a loose woman, morally. So that's one reason they didn't do it. And it was humbling, I think, on another level, because only slaves would wash someone else's feet. Only slaves. which will explain something when we get to John 13. We always ask, why were the disciples so slow to wash Jesus? Why did he have to get up and wash their feet? Why didn't they do that? Because only slaves washed people's feet. Disciples of a teacher or a master didn't even do that. No teacher, evidently, during that time would require that of disciples. But that was a job for slaves. So Mary took this low position. She not only let her hair down, but she took the position of a slave to show her devotion to Jesus. That is humility. So what is humility? Humility is knowing who the Lord is, number one, and knowing who I am, number two, and how the two of us relate. She knew she wasn't the Lord. This was about him, not her. We need to know that too. So here's another question. Is your devotion to the Lord humbling? Is my devotion to the Lord humbling? Do we treasure Jesus more than we treasure our pride? Because Mary certainly did not. She was willing even to be criticized for what she did, and she was. Am I more concerned about what other people think of me? Is there a fear of man there? Because it will be humbling when we show devotion to the Lord. However we do that, however we demonstrate that, it will be humbling. Will we go undercover, so to speak, because we're afraid of what someone might think if we do something or if we say something that will have us branded as a religious fanatic? Do we just stop? Well, maybe I won't go that far. That's for the zealots. That's for the fanatics. By the way, what is the definition of a fanatic? Now, this is not the Webster's Dictionary definition. This is what Ambrose Bierce called in his book, The Devil's Dictionary. This is one of these definitions. Not the definition that really is, but the definition as we mean it. As we use it. What's a fanatic? A fanatic is someone who is that much more committed to the Lord than I am. That's a fanatic. We don't want to be seen as a fanatic. A lot of us don't, so we back off. But it's humbling to show devotion to the Lord. Devotion to Jesus, number three, is not concerned with what others think. That's in verses 4 through 6, isn't concerned with what others think. Mary's action drew a response, and it wasn't a good one. It was not. Now, there's a principle here. Devotion to the Lord, especially when it is extravagant, will always be criticized and misunderstood by those who don't believe. And sometimes by those who do believe. What I mean is extravagant displays of devotion to the Lord will be misunderstood by the world. And sometimes even by the church. And that is when it hurts the most, is when it's by people inside the church who just don't understand. That is what's going on here. Now, Mark 14, Matthew 26, they add an interesting note. Not only did Judas criticize, so did the rest of the disciples. Not just Judas. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him. And you'll almost always see those that put together. When we read the name Judas Iscariot, it is almost always immediately connected to a phrase, who was intending to betray him, or who betrayed him. Said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Interestingly enough, that those words are the first words of Judas Iscariot in the Gospels. The first words that Judas spoke that are recorded. You want to know what his last words were? Matthew 27:4. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. There's what we have. We have two sentences from Judas. That's it. In all the Gospels. Verse 5 could be paraphrased as, what a waste. What a waste. A year's wages? Perfume? I don't get it. It's because he's of the world. He doesn't get it. And the disciples, who are not of the world, they don't get it either. What a waste. What a waste. Why would someone do that? Why would someone give that much money to a church, for example? Why would someone who's talented and who has their whole future ahead of them and who's brilliant, why would they give up their life to be a missionary in a foreign country when they could be successful here and make a lot of money? And I have to say this, and it may hurt, but the place that I have heard that said the most has been from Christian parents about their kids. And it's shocking to me when I hear it. They would rather have their kids stay home or around home where it's safe, quote unquote, safe, where they can make a lot of money and be successful, than to do something, if you will, extravagant for the Lord. No, they don't want them to do that. They don't want them to go off to the mission field or even to stay here and go into full-time ministry, because they see it as a waste. I don't understand that. No, it isn't a waste. Not at all. What Judas shows here by this is that he is selfish, he's greedy, he's covetous. He's a dishonest poser. He is someone who is not real, but he poses as something he is not. His criticism here looked spiritual, and it looked godly. And when we see it, we have to, some of us might say that too. Well, you know, that money would be better spent somewhere else. That money would be better spent going to the poor, going to the hungry, going to the homeless. But for Judas, it was a mask, and there was something deeper, and there was something more sinister involved here. One author says this: if self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, it must be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. And I'm still working my way through that sentence and what that means, but it's important. John gives us an inside look at Judas in verse 6. Now, he, Judas, said this not because he was concerned for the poor, concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. 300. So what he wanted Mary to do, sell this expensive perfume for a year's wages, and then do what with it? Put it in the common purse, the money box, which he had access to, so he could take what he wanted. He wasn't concerned about the poor. He was concerned about himself. And he misunderstood and he criticized what she did. So another question. Is our devotion, is your devotion, my devotion to the Lord, snuffed out because of criticism from other people? And really the question, do I treasure Jesus more than my reputation? Boy, you wasted your life by doing that. And maybe our response ought to be, well, there's no better way to quote-unquote waste a life than by doing what I did. I would rather waste it this way than waste it that way. Mary knew that people would take what she did in the wrong way, and they did, but she did it anyway. Now, what about you and me? And fourthly, devotion to Jesus is pleasing to the Lord, verses 7 and 8. Jesus comes to Mary's defense. He says, therefore Jesus said, let her alone, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. In Matthew 26, Jesus said this also, she has done a good deed to me. She's done a good thing. She's done a good work. It pleases him. And that phrase, so that she may keep it for the day of burial, Mary was anticipating Jesus' death and his burial, and she anointed him, and that was one of the customs of the day. And it is very interesting, if you read through the Gospels, this Mary was not one of the ones who went to anoint the body of Jesus when he was in the grave. Why? She'd already done it. She'd already anointed him. She'd already prepared him for burial. And then Jesus makes a contrast in verse 8. He's making a contrast here between himself and the poor. And therefore, Mary should not be criticized for what she did. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Now, unless Jesus was the Son of God, who is due the same honor as the Father, which we saw in John 5:23, the statement Jesus makes here in verse 8 would be one of supreme arrogance. Hey, you're always going to have the poor around you, but you don't always have me. Now, if any of us had said that, arrogant, narcissist, we would have been taken away maybe. We can't make that statement, but Jesus could. He was not here encouraging his disciples to think of poverty as inevitable and therefore don't do anything to help. He was comparing here a unique opportunity that Mary had that presented itself to her, as opposed to the continual need that the poor will always present. And Jesus' statement is fully in line, and it actually, part of it is a quote from Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. We must care for the poor, but. Now here is the there, or here is the however. We must care for the poor, however, we need to realize that we will never eradicate it completely. So anytime you hear a politician talk about, we are going to eradicate poverty, no, they're not. They can't do it. None of us can do it. It's because it's going to be around. Jesus said that. It is going to be around until he returns. As much as I appreciate, as much as I admire and respect President George W. Bush, he made a comment at one point, probably many, but I'll just bring up one, that was foolish. He made the comment after 9/11 that we were going to eradicate evil or terror. We're going to get rid of it. Can't do that. That's not going to happen until the Lord comes back. Yes, we need to care for the poor, but we also need to do it with common sense and with a very clear-eyed vision that this problem is not going away and it isn't going to be solved, not before Jesus comes back. Jesus here is not being heartless. He's not being dismissive. He's simply stating a fact. So is our devotion pleasing to the Lord? What is our motivation for it? It should be to please him. It should be because he is worthy of everything that we can give him. And verses 9 through 11 are a summary of what has happened from the beginning of chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 8. Some people were curious, that's verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews that learned that Jesus was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Some of those were simply curiosity seekers. This man's been raised from the dead, we want to go see him. Some of them were hostile, verse 10. The chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also. Not only were they planning to kill Jesus, now they're planning to kill Lazarus. Why would they do that? Why would they want to put Lazarus to death? This guy has been there, done that already. He's already died, now he's come back. If they put him to death, what do they think might happen? Jesus might simply raise him from the dead again, maybe. It seems like they wouldn't want to mess with this guy. But why would they want to do that? It is interesting because the chief priests, largely, almost exclusively, were from the party of the Sadducees. What did the Sadducees not believe in? For those of you who have studied this, the resurrection. They didn't believe the resurrection. They didn't believe that anyone comes back from the dead. When you're dead, you're dead. They didn't believe in an afterlife. Not at all. So what do they have here in Lazarus? They have a walking, living, breathing, eating, drinking, talking denial of their belief. So, what do? Do they repent in sackcloth and ashes and say, we were wrong, we have been wrong for centuries, and Jesus, we believe in you. We repent and believe the gospel. Do they do that? No. What do? They want to kill him. They want to get rid of the evidence. Hide it. That is what sin and unbelief does. And then verse 11. Because on account of him, that is Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Some believed. Not all, but some believed. Some of them believed. To conclude all of this, J.C. Ryle, who I quote quite often because he is so good on many things, says that Mary thought nothing too great and too good to bestow on such a Savior. Greatly loved, she thought she could not show too much love in return. Having freely received, she freely gave. Isaac Watts, in his one of his great hymns, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my all." Mary's act of devotion is an illustration. It's an example of the kind of devotion that we need to have, that gives everything, that gives her all. Why? Why would we do it? Because he is worthy of all of it. He's worthy of the best. He's worthy of everything we have. There is nothing too great. There is nothing too good that we could bestow on Jesus. Nothing. And may that be our attitude for God's glory and for our good. Now would you please stand as we sing our closing song this morning.